Last week we embarked upon a study on the book of Nehemiah, beginning that series of messages with an overview of the book, setting it in historical context, which we trust will enable us to understand it as we proceed. You will remember, of course, that Jerusalem had fallen in 587 BC, and to the Jew the unthinkable had happened. Many had been killed. Those who were left may well have wondered, and throughout the next 70 years have had their faith shaken in the promise of God. Has Jerusalem fallen to rise no more? And they would have had to counsel each other with those words that they had from the prophets, who had not only warned Judah to turn, and they, having refused to turn, have suffered the chastising hand of the Lord upon them. But they might also remember that the prophets had preached restoration and promised a future to the people of God. Well, that too came to pass when Cyrus took over Babylon, the Persian king, and overthrew the Babylonians and announced that the Jews could return to their own land in about 539 or 38 BC. And so with that, a remnant returned, about 40 to 50,000 to begin with, and the waste places started to be built again, but not without difficulty. The people of God were rebuilding under the blessing of God, but at the same time, they were building through the real lives and the hard work of individual people. Well, we are drawing parallels from that kind of context with our own day and generation today, because our challenge is to recover what has previously flourished in generations gone past. And what we're seeking to do is just like the people of God in the days of Nehemiah, to rebuild the waste places of Zion under the blessing of Almighty God and in the real lives of ordinary Christians like you and me. Real lives and hard work of God's people. This evening we want to look at chapter 1, where we'll meet Nehemiah, and we'll discover that Nehemiah was a concerned builder. Now, he's still in Persia at the time, and he's not going to return to Judea until chapter 2, but in this chapter we see the kind of man he was, the kind of heart that he had for the kingdom of God. He's concerned about a number of things in this chapter. I have them subdivided and further subdivided. The three main things that we're going to consider are his concern for the church, his concern for sin, and his concern for God's covenant. And then we'll parse each of those down into various aspects. So number one, we have here in chapter 1, Nehemiah's concern for the church. And I ask you to use this evening as a diagnostic test for your own concern for the cause of the Lord Jesus Christ. How concerned really are we about the church? Does it weigh heavy upon our hearts? Is it something we merely tip our cap to or talk about in certain contexts? Or is it something that we have as a sincere burden upon our souls throughout our lives? You see, I think that's how it was for Nehemiah. And you see it, first of all, here in his concern to inquire. Verse 1, the words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. And it came to pass in the month Chislu, in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan the palace, that Hanani, one of my brethren, came, he and certain men of Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews that had escaped, which were left of the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. Now Nehemiah would have been born in captivity. We are around the year 445 BC. It's about 95 years or so after Cyrus has proclaimed freedom to God's people, which of course was 70 years after Jerusalem fell. So there's no way that Nehemiah could remember the glories of the temple. He didn't live in Judea. He'd very likely never seen Jerusalem. But born in captivity and raised there, he has heard all that God has said about his Zion. He has no doubt been exposed to the prophecies that the Jews would have fed on at that time. Now he's risen to high rank in the kingdom of Persia. He's the cupbearer to the king. Now what the cupbearer did was he would very often have tasted the drink before the king actually drank it. And you might think, well, he was some sort of pauper guy, and you take that in case it kills the king, but not so. He was responsible for the whole oversight of it. He wouldn't have had to taste everything, but the king may have asked him to taste certain things. To be in that position was a place of high rank and honor, a position of great trust from Artaxerxes, the king of the greatest superpower in that day. Every day, Nehemiah would have been exposed to the wealth and the glory of the Persian Empire. But these verses remind us that he was not a Persian. That he viewed himself, though in this rank and station, as a citizen of another kingdom, and that kingdom was always on his mind. So when he heard that people had been back to Judea and they came to Persia, he sought them out and he says, tell me, verse 2, tell me about the Jews that have escaped. Tell me about those who have left or left of the captivity. Tell me concerning Jerusalem. Is there not a challenge in that to you and me this evening? Are we so concerned to inquire about the affairs of the kingdom of Christ? Now, we're not cupbearer to the king of Persia, but we are in the world, and yet we are citizens of another kingdom. And this world, though we are to take an interest in it and we are to live and move and work in it, yet ultimately this world and its progress is not to be chief in our affections, but the interests of the church and kingdom of Christ. Are you concerned about the cause of Christ in this congregation? That's more than simply coming to the congregation, turning up on the Lord's Day and maybe coming to feed upon God's word on a Thursday evening. We can do that all in a very self-centered way. Are we sincerely concerned about the cause of Christ in this congregation? Are we sincerely concerned about the cause of Christ in Mebane and the surrounding towns in this part of North Carolina? Are we sincerely concerned about the cause of Christ and his interests to the end of the world, so that when we meet believers from other places, we don't just talk about the news and politics and recreation and employment? We'll be saying things like this: tell me about the cause of Christ where you live. How does it go on the mission field? When you meet your brethren who come over from Scotland, you'll not only be saying, thank you for the ministry, we really enjoyed it very much. You'll be saying, tell me about the affairs and interests of Jesus Christ in your place. You see it here, in that Nehemiah is concerned to inquire, tell me what's going on in Zion. And then he's concerned to weep, because the news wasn't good. Verse 3, and they said unto me, the remnant that are left of the captivity there in the province are in great affliction and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem also is broken down, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. Tell me about Zion. To summarize, the answer is, it's small, it's afflicted, they're mocked, they're in dereliction, and they are defenseless. And upon hearing that news, verse 4, Nehemiah sits down and weeps. Do you see it? And it came to pass when I heard these words that I sat down and wept. Now he didn't turn round and say politely to Hanani, the way we ask sometimes, tell me how it goes in this or that place, and somebody tells us and we say, oh, I'm so sorry. And on we go with the rest of our life. He didn't do that. He sat down and wept. The news broke his heart and made his eyes a fountain of tears. You sang earlier in Psalm 137, when God's people sat down by the rivers of Babylon, there we wept when we remembered Zion. And here's Nehemiah, though Babylon has fallen, in the court of the king. And there he weeps and in a sense hangs his harp upon the willow tree, because his heart is breaking at the news that he hears. Well, you know the news is the same when we make inquiry today. If you were to sincerely ask me this evening, how goes the affairs of Christ in the United Kingdom? I would tell you the news is bad. They're small. They're mocked. They're derelict. Those who adhere to the truths that we love are growing smaller and smaller and older, and the nation is becoming increasingly secular year after year. But if you're to ask, how goes the cause of Christ in North Carolina? Outwardly, you might say, well, a little better. Numerically, certainly stronger. Many evangelical churches who preach the gospel, and car parks are full week after week. But yet so fragmented, so confused. And where truth is held up that has been given to us by our forefathers, it's opposed. The old bulwarks of our confessions of faith are shattered and despised, and nobody cares for them anymore. The worship of God has been adulterated. Now, my question to you this evening is, are you concerned? Are you concerned enough to weep? Or do our dry eyes and our hearts that are simply too intact, do they tell us another story? He's concerned to inquire, he's concerned to weep, but then he's also concerned to pray. Verse 4. I heard these words, then I sat down and wept and mourned certain days and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. Maybe you, like me, we find it too hard beyond us to weep for the cause of Christ. And I'm not saying that tears necessarily have to be tripping us all the time to be sincere before God about these things. But if we can't weep, surely it's going to be seen in this, that we can pray. We can pray. Well, here's a man who's going to be God's builder, and he's concerned enough to pray. And furthermore, he denied himself considerably to pray. It's easy to read verse 4, and there's Nehemiah. He gets the news, he weeps, he mourns, he fasts, and he prays, and then he gets on with his life. But you see the little phrase there in verse 4, that he mourned certain days. How long are we talking about here? Well, for the answer, you need to look at chapter 1, verse 1. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. And it came to pass in the month Chislu, in the 20th year. Now, that is roughly our November-December time. He asks the question, the bad news comes back, he weeps and mourns and fasts and prays certain days, and then you come to chapter 2, verse 1, and it came to pass in the month Nisan, in the 20th year of Artaxerxes the king, that wine was before him, and I took up the wine and I gave it unto the king. Now I had not been before time sad in his presence. And the king asks him, why are you sad? Well, that's roughly March, April the following year. So we're talking here of a period of about 4 months from hearing the news. He weeps and mourns and fasts and prays certain days, and he's sad in the presence of the king come March or April. The king says, what's wrong, Nehemiah? And it's the same thing. It's the cause of the kingdom of God. Well, there's another challenge to us today. There is more to be done in rebuilding the church of Christ than praying, but not less. Not less. And this should be a sustained engagement of prayer as the basis for everything else that we do as a congregation. Now, you might have ideas of what you'd like to see the congregation do, and I might have ideas as well. We certainly want to engage in evangelism. We want to promote the witness of the church on the web. We want to use sermon audio and perhaps YouTube and these other things. Maybe we'll have conferences from time to time. Maybe with our presbytery, we're going to get involved in publication programs and things like that. And they're all well and good. But we can't simply do those and not pray. And that's the easiest thing in the world to do. We can have programs, we can have conferences, we can have meetings about crisis. What is the church to do in the 21st century? But if we don't sustain serious, concerned prayer before God, we haven't understood the nature of the work. Well, here's Nehemiah. He has a concern for the church to ask, expressed in weeping, and continued in prayer. The second thing here in this chapter is he has a concern for sin. He has a concern for sin. In verse 5 to verse 11, we are given an insight to the prayer that Nehemiah offered to the Lord. And it concerns a number of things, but right there in the middle, verse 6 and verse 7, sin is prominent. Verse 6, he cries unto the Lord and says, let thine ear now be attentive and thine eyes open, that thou mayest hear the prayer of thy servant, which I pray before thee now, day and night, for the children of Israel thy servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel which we have sinned against thee. Both I and my father's house we have sinned. We have dealt very corruptly against thee, and have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the judgments which thou commandest thy servant Moses. Two things to note here, and the first is that he was concerned about his own sin. And you need to be, in the first place, concerned about your own sin. Likewise, I need to be concerned about mine. And I say that because it's very easy to be concerned about the sins of others. Not even sincerely concerned about them, but to be self-righteously concerned about them so that we point the finger at them and kind of flatter ourselves at the same time. That's an easy thing to do. But are we concerned for our own sins? If you turn in your Bibles to Daniel chapter 9, you find another wonderful example of a saint of God praying in the Old Testament. You also find that he identifies himself with the sins of God's people in verse 5. Daniel chapter 9 and verse 5. In verse 4 he prays unto the Lord, and he makes his confession and says, O Lord, the great and dreadful God, keeping the covenant and mercy to them that love him and to them that keep his commandments, we have sinned and have committed iniquity, iniquity and have done wickedly and have rebelled even by departing from thy precepts and from thy judgments. Now, when you read in the Old Testament, Daniel doesn't have any criticisms of his character. And yet in Daniel chapter 9, he identifies himself with the sins of the covenant community. He doesn't say, Lord, I'm faithful. In fact, the Lord has recorded his faithfulness in all of the various kings he served under in Babylon. But Daniel doesn't say that. He doesn't say, here's good old Daniel being faithful, and I see all of the sins of your people, Lord. He places himself in the midst of God's people and he says, we have sinned. Well, Nehemiah does the same, but he takes us a step further. At the end of verse 6, he says, both I and my father's house. We have sinned. Yes, that's true. I have sinned. That's also true. So when he specifies what the sins are in verse 7, he's owning up to these things himself. We have dealt very corruptly against thee, and have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the judgments which thou commandest thy servant Moses. That first word, corrupt, means to destroy or to twist or to defile. And Nehemiah says, I'm guilty of this. How, he doesn't tell us. It may be he felt a degree of guilt. Imagine being Nehemiah. Imagine being in that position of cupbearer to the king of Persia. And all of the wealth and all of the situations you're going to find yourself in as a saint of God that are going to maybe press you into compromise. Nehemiah says, we've dealt corruptly. Maybe he found himself in situations where he felt a little bit like Mr. Facing Both Ways. He knew what he should do, but the pressure was on and he didn't do it. And he smiled when he should have spoke. He said yes when he should have said no, and no when he should have said yes. And he puts his hands up and he says, yes, guilty. Imagine what it was like for them living in Babylon, living in Persia. In the midst of idolatry, they didn't have their own temple to worship in. And Nehemiah says, guilty of corruption. I've been twisted. We've been twisted. And furthermore, lawless. We have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the judgments which thou commandest thy servant Moses. He's weighing himself by the standards of God's law. And he says, I have come short. Now, all of this in the context of concern, weeping and mourning and fasting and praying certain days. And here is the content of the prayer. How concerned are you about the corruption and lawlessness of your own heart? How concerned are you about your own sins? Never mind what's wrong with everybody else, or what you think is wrong with everybody else, and what you would fix in everybody else. How concerned are you about your own corruptions and your own sins? You know, we go through this with children. Sometimes it can be the hardest thing in the world to get the child to admit to doing something wrong. Oh, they want to blame it on somebody else. They want to lie and deny it. They want to excuse it. But getting them to put up their hand and saying, me, I have sinned. But doesn't that continue with all of us? In our relationship before God. So quick to see the sins in others, but so slow to acknowledge them in ourselves. Well, a building project is going to begin in the city of Jerusalem. And here, Nehemiah is in a sense clearing the ground. He's got the bulldozer out and he's going to knock everything down so a true spiritual building work can take place. And he begins with the sins of his own heart. Can we lay that kind of foundation here in this congregation? Where you honestly and I sincerely before God put up our hands and say, guilty. But he's also concerned about the sins of others. Now I've been saying, are you concerned with your own sins? Never mind the sins of others. But the sins of others are also serious. And some people, they'd have us only concerned with our own sins, and as soon as you say anything about the sins of someone else, you get hit with the charge of being judgmental. How dare you? Did Jesus not say, judge not, lest ye be judged? Did Jesus not say that we're so busy trying to get the mote out of somebody else's eye that we don't see the beam in our own eye? And they misinterpret that as if the mote in our brother's eye wasn't a problem as well. Jesus says, first go and take the mote out of your eye, and then go, and or the beam out of your own eye, and then go and take the mote out of your brother's eye. So yes, we are to be concerned with the sins of others. And here in this chapter, it is in particular the sins of the whole covenant community. And so, Nehemiah says, I and my father's house have sinned. And then on behalf of all of God's people, he's saying there in verse 7, we have dealt very corruptly and sinned against thee, and going on there to speak about lawlessness. Israel in the present, Israel in the past. And Nehemiah is confessing this sin corporately before God. Well, I'm saying to you this evening that from this example, we should be challenged to a concern not only for our individual sins, but for our collective sins. So maybe our wrestling before God may look a little bit like this. We start with me, and we deal with what's going on in our own hearts, and then we move to our families. And we evaluate what's going on in our families. And we say before God, Lord, we have sinned as families. We've sinned as parents. We've sinned as children. We've sinned as brothers. We've sinned as sisters. And you think of all of the inconsistencies and the sinful behavior that goes on underneath our roof. And children, you have to be part of this confession process. We have sinned as a family. And then you might move from that to our congregation. And we think of the sins of this congregation. And maybe you know them better than I do. You've been in the congregation for longer. Are we self-righteous? Then we confess it. Is there a lack of love? Is there disunity? Then we confess it before God. We don't sit blaming and saying it's his fault or his fault. We get down and we say, Lord, this is a problem. And if the Lord, if we could hear him, would say, yes, I know it's a problem because I see it. I see it. Are we concerned about these things? And then we might take a step further and think of our denomination. And there's much that's good with our denomination, but there are also pitfalls to sin. Like pride. Oh, we've taken a stand for God. We're seeking to contend for these ancient truths. And of course, other churches are not doing this. We are the people. And the danger in seeking to contend for truths that have been bequeathed to us is that sometimes we don't distinguish between what is essential and what is traditional, and we can elevate traditions as if they were laws, and we get that all mixed up as well. We should be concerned for the sins of our denomination. And then we go wider and we think of the chaos that is taking place in the Church of God more broadly. All of the ethical confusion, all of the corruption in worship, strange fire being offered unto God in the so-called name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Just like Manasseh, when he went up and he saw the altar in Damascus and he brought it back and he set it up in the temple of the Lord. That kind of thing is going on in the professed Church of Jesus Christ. And it's one thing, brethren, to get angry about it. It's another thing to sit down and weep and mourn and fast and pray and to confess it as a member, not just of the Free Church continuing, but of the visible Church of Christ on earth. And to mourn over that. Not just a prayer point. Something that we carry with us in our hearts as our daily concern. Because the interests of Christ's kingdom are chief in our affections. That's why Nehemiah, when he inquired and was told, immediately began to weep and pray like this. But then thirdly, he was concerned for God's covenant. He was concerned for God's covenant, and how we need to remember this, because in one way, God's covenant is the principal foundation of the Church of Christ. Our Lord Jesus, who is the foundation, is also the mediator of the covenant. We are his people, and therefore the covenant community of God in this world. So when the Bible speaks about covenant and opens it unto us, it ought to be a key aspect of our church life. Well, here in this chapter 1, we find that Nehemiah was concerned, first of all, for the God of the covenant, which you see in verse 5. He prays unto God, the God of heaven, but interesting how he addresses him. And said, I beseech thee, O Lord God of heaven, the great and terrible God, that keepeth covenant and mercy for them that love him and observe his commandments. That's how Nehemiah addresses God. You're Lord of heaven and earth. You've made all things. Our brother took us to God in prayer in those terms this evening. And then, like Nehemiah, moved into the covenant privileges that we have as God's people. Well, you see, there's a reason for that. If you turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 7, you'll see that Nehemiah is appealing to revelation that God has given to us. He's not shooting in the dark. He's not praying in terms of what he would like God to be. He's praying in terms of what God has declared himself to be. Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 9. Know therefore that the Lord thy God, he is God, the faithful God, which keepeth covenant and mercy with them that love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations. God keeps covenant, brethren, and if it were not so, the Church of Jesus Christ would be a relic of history by now. He keeps covenant and therefore we exist. Now men, on the other hand, may and do break God's covenant as Israel did in the Old Testament. And when that happens, he chastens them and he purges the church. But at the same time, because God is the God of the covenant and he won't break his word, when the church is undergoing these periods of purging and affliction, it gives great hope to the remnant of God's people. And so we, like Nehemiah, must learn to come unto God and plead with God upon his own terms. Now, we're not perfect, and we're going to see sin everywhere we look for it in our lives. But yet we can be sincere. And we can walk as imperfect Christians, striving in faith and obedience to serve him, seeking to love him in his word. And when God graciously views that, he accepts that as fulfilling the terms that he calls us to live by. Now, of course, he views us in Christ, and Christ answers for us all. But yet God is pleased to accept the sincere yet imperfect works of his people. Doesn't merit us anything. But nevertheless, it gives us hope that we can go on to him as we seek to live lives that are pleasing to him in this world. And we can come to him like a remnant people here. And we can plead in terms of God's covenant. And we can say, Lord, you are ours and we are yours, and therefore we are yours forever. So you make the move from verse 5, Lord, you are the God who keeps covenant, to verse 10, O Lord, I beseech thee, let now thine ear be attentive to the prayer of thy servant and to the prayer of thy... Sorry, that's verse 11. Verse 10, now these are thy servants and thy people, whom thou hast redeemed by thy great power and by thy strong hand. God keeps covenant. We are God's people. Lord, hear us. According to the terms of your covenant. But then he's also concerned for the curses of God's covenant. You find that shaping Nehemiah's prayer. You find it also shaping the entire preaching of the prophets in the Old Testament. If they were to have a text to preach on, it would have been the book of Deuteronomy, because they're constantly preaching God's law and holding the king to account and the people to account in terms of the Mosaic covenant. Well, you see, Nehemiah is doing the same thing here. He's casting his mind back to the God of the covenant. He's remembering what the God of the covenant has said, and he knows that God has covenanted to curse his people for their disobedience. If you turn your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 4 for an example of this, and verse 25 and following. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 25. When thou shalt beget children and children's children, and ye shall have remained long in the land, and shall corrupt yourselves, and make a graven image or a likeness of anything, and shall do evil in the sight of the Lord thy God to provoke him to anger, I call heaven and earth to witness against you this day, that ye shall soon utterly perish from off the land whereunto ye go over Jordan to possess it. Ye shall not prolong your days upon it, but shall utterly be destroyed. And the Lord shall scatter you among the nations, and ye shall be left few in number among the heathen, whither the Lord shall lead you. You'll find the same kind of thing in Leviticus chapter 26, Deuteronomy chapter 28. God is saying, here are the terms of my covenant. If you do not keep them, I'm going to bring judgments upon you. Well, now look at Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 8, where Nehemiah goes to God and he says, remember, I beseech thee, the word that thou commanded thy servant Moses, saying, if ye transgress, I will scatter you abroad among the nations. Very interesting thing to pray. Now, no doubt he's moving towards the promise of restoration. But interesting, he says, remember what you said through your servant Moses. When we go astray, you're going to judge us. You're going to scatter us to the ends of the nations. He's saying, in essence, in verse 8, Lord, you have done what you said you would do. You've brought these curses down upon the heads of your people. Well, the Lord still brings these judgments upon his people in the New Testament. Now, if I said that in certain places, people would go berserk. No, that was Old Testament. God does not deal with his church like that. You know, you get even things published, sad to say, by the banner of truth that have said this kind of thing. Oh no, God doesn't judge his church anymore. Well, he does. I think you all remember Revelation chapter 2 and Revelation chapter 3, where God writes to seven churches in Asia, and he says, you better repent, and you better repent quickly, or I'm going to remove your candlestick. Well, what's that? That's judgment threatened against New Testament churches, and you go and search for those seven churches today, and you'll not find them. God wiped them out. God will chasten his people. God will chasten individual Christians. God will chasten congregations of his church. And if we want to go forward and build as a congregation, we need to have concern, like Nehemiah, for the curses of God's covenant. Because we will not prosper when we fail to walk carefully, or if when we fail to walk carefully according to the commandments of the Lord. There are consequences for our sins. But then not only did he have concern for the curses of the covenant, he also had concern for the blessings of the covenant. And so he moves to the blessings in verse 9. Remember, I beseech thee, the word that thou commandest thy servant Moses, saying, if ye transgress, I will scatter you abroad among the nations. But if ye turn unto me and keep my commandments and do them, though there were of you cast out unto the uttermost part of the heaven, yet will I gather them from thence, and will bring them unto the place that I have chosen to set my name there. Do you know what's interesting about this? It reminds us that the fact that the curses actually came upon God's people also served as a comfort to Nehemiah and others in their present circumstances. How so? Well, in verse 8 he says, Lord, this is what you said. If we sin, you'll chasten and judge. And Lord, you've done what you said. And then he moves on to the next thing. Now, you've also said, if we turn unto you again, though we've been scattered to the ends of the earth, then you will restore us. Then you will gather us again. Listen to what we read in Deuteronomy chapter 30 this time, and verse 2 and following. And of course there are many other chapters that we could refer to. But God says, covenant has curses and the covenant has blessings. Deuteronomy 30, verse 2. And shalt return unto the Lord thy God, and shalt obey his voice according to all that I command thee this day, thou and thy children, with all thine heart and with all thy soul, that then the Lord thy God will turn thy captivity, and have compassion upon thee, and will return and gather thee from all the nations whither the Lord thy God hath scattered thee. Goes on to say, and I will circumcise your hearts. That's new covenant language, by the way, in the old covenant. I will circumcise your hearts. Just like Jeremiah prophesies, I will give you a new heart. It's the same thing. People try to set Moses over against the new covenant. You can't do it. It's new covenant language right there in the book of Deuteronomy. God's going to return his people. God's going to circumcise the heart of his people. Well, brethren, sadly, walking with God should be enough to keep us from sin. But because we're sinners, it's not. And we sin and we rebel against the commandments of the Lord, and God is faithful to give us a bitter captivity. Faithful. But that same faithfulness to his word when he afflicts us also encourages us when we are afflicted to repent. Because if we turn unto the Lord, he will restore us. Isn't that a wonderful encouragement, even to you as an individual? Even think of the person who isn't even a Christian. Doesn't God speak to him out of the covenant, and he says, listen, if you turn to me, I'll receive you. And then think of all the prodigals who are within the covenant. He says, yes, you have run far. You have despised the commandments. You have chosen the hard way of the transgressor. But if you turn to me with all of your heart, I'll receive you. Think of how he deals with us as backsliding Christians when we seem to make such a mess of things and get ourselves into a position that at one time maybe we could never have dreamed we would have been found in. And yet God says, my hand has been heavy upon you, but turn unto me and I will restore you. And he says the same thing to congregations and to the church in the earth. So the book of Nehemiah begins with a chapter about concern. A concern for the cause of Christ. A concern for sin in our own lives and in the lives of others. And a concern for the covenant of God. And out of that, brethren, we're driven to prayer. Examination of our lives. Repentance towards God. But all of this is the pathway to blessing and restoration. May God bless his word to all of our hearts.